Be turning with me, please, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. Mike mentioned those folks in bunny suits and how we would be just like them. If it were not for God's grace, we would be much worse than that. If it were not for God's grace, we would become the thing that we despise most. I guess for me, that would be a pedophile. And if you don't understand the depth of the evilness of your heart, that there is nothing that you're not capable of, and if God takes his hand off you, you've not yet seen yourself for what you truly are. Acts chapter 4, we'll read the first 12 verses. Now this is after Peter and John had gone to the temple and healed the lame man. And back when they walked the earth, it was truly a true saying that no good deed goes unpunished. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Speaking of the healing of the lame man. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which would set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I want to focus on this verse 11. The stone which your builders set at naught. There's two other scriptures I want to read. You don't need to turn there. Psalm 118:22 says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner." And our Lord quoted this same text in Mark 12 when he said, "The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight." I've titled this message, "Christ, the Rejected Stone." Now, in our text, our Lord is called the head of the corner, or the cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone was the first stone that was set in the construction of a masonry foundation. All the other stones of the building were set in reference to this cornerstone, and thus determining the site and the entire structure and position of the building. Now, the cornerstone was always the first stone set in place in ancient times. Careful measurements were taken of the shaping and forming of this cornerstone because it would influence the entire rest of the structure. And in modern times, many times we have a different meaning of the cornerstone. It's a visible stone. Many times the date that the building is built is carved into it. But in ancient times, the cornerstone was the very first stone set in a masonry foundation, and it gave support and stability to the rest of the building as it was constructed. And if that chief cornerstone were removed, many times the entire structure would collapse. An entire structure based on a cornerstone. Now, a perfect description of this we find in Isaiah 28:16. It says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone." Then he describes him. "A tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Now God the Father here declares that he set that foundation stone, the cornerstone on which his church was to be established. He calls it a tried stone. Now there are several meanings to this word tried. One meaning is that someone or something has been thoroughly tested and proven good, trustworthy, and reliable. What a perfect description of our Savior. God the Father entrusted God the Son with the task of bringing into the fold all that the Father had given him in eternity past. And during his lifetime on earth, and even when he hung on that Roman tree, he proved himself trustworthy and reliable in that he accomplished all that was necessary to satisfy every single demand of God's law on behalf of his people. Now we know this from what we read in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 11. It says, "In whom we have obtained an inheritance," speaking of course of Christ, "being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ." God the Father was the first one to put his trust in the ability of his Son to accomplish all things necessary to bring his chosen ones to himself. And another meaning of this word tried, when it speaks of Christ being a tried stone, it means made to undergo severe trials or distress. Again, this is exactly what our Savior was called upon to do, to undergo severe trials. There has never been anyone in the history of this world who underwent a trial like our Savior, having the fury of an angry God poured out upon him without any measure of mercy. And we know the reason that had to occur. Our blessed Savior was found with our sins laid upon him. Billy just sang of it. By imputation, and I want to emphasize that, not by deed, but by imputation, our Savior died as the greatest sinner who had ever lived, because all of the sins of all of the elect were carried by him to Golgotha's hill. And there he bore the punishment due those sins. Now there's a term that we use. Debbie and I were talking about this on the way to work, or on the way to church. Word origins. There's a term that we use. We say that someone went through a trial by fire, which means that they experienced a challenge that was so severe it tested the very limits of their strength, willpower, and endurance. And the outcome of that clearly measured the person's character, competence, and ability. Now, I did a study on this, and this term finds its roots in the Middle Ages. And it refers to things that were sometimes practiced to determine a person's guilt or innocence. The accused would sometimes be required to walk over hot coals or walk through fire. And if they weren't harmed, they were deemed to be innocent, which, of course, was completely insane, but they did things differently back then. There's a reason they were called the Dark Ages. But when our Savior suffered his trial by fire, he was made to endure the equivalent of an eternity in hell for his elect. And if we use the standard that if the accused was innocent, they would suffer no harm, our Savior was clearly shown to be guilty beyond a doubt. Not guilty in and of himself, but by imputation, as I said before, because the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And his trial by fire proved two things. Number one, that he was indeed, by imputation, guilty of violating God's holy law, and therefore worthy and deserving of the punishment that was meted out to him. And the second thing it proved, he did, without a doubt, prove himself to be completely and fully capable of seeing the task through to the end. This is how he was able to cry from the cross, "It is finished." And it's also why the Father raised him from the dead and has highly exalted him, as we just read, and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He endured his trial by fire and came out completely triumphant. In this same verse in Isaiah 28:16, we read that the stone laid by God the Father was a foundation stone and a tried stone, and next it is called a precious stone. The meaning of this word precious means of great value, highly esteemed and cherished, extremely rare. Be turning with me over to the book of 1 Peter. Our Savior is the precious stone spoken of here in this text in Isaiah. He is of extreme value, because he is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is salvation in none other. Now, Peter wrote of this in this first chapter, or I should say in this second chapter of 1 Peter. We'll begin reading in verse 4. This is, of course, speaking of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone.'" He's quoting Isaiah here. "Elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is what? Precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Now, Peter tells us that you either hold Christ in high esteem, hold him to be precious, or you hold him in contempt. There's no middle ground. It's one of the two. And it's offensive to natural man to be told that this rock, this cornerstone, is the only thing upon which salvation is built. It's only the work of Christ, the chief cornerstone, that God will accept. So this stone, Christ Jesus, becomes a stone of stumbling to men, and they trip over it and fall into hell because they will not bow to him as their foundation stone. Peter also wrote of the preciousness of Christ in the first chapter as well. Flip over just one page. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 18, he says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The blood of Christ is exceeding precious to his redeemed ones because it is the only thing that can purchase their salvation. It is their only hope. And then in this text in Isaiah 28:16, Christ is referred to as a sure foundation. Paul talks of Christ as the only foundation that is to be trusted, on which to build our hope of salvation. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, he said, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And he wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, throughout the scriptures, the word stone and the word rock are used in the same way, because pretty much they're the same thing. Something sure, something solid, something unmovable. Just a couple of verses. Psalm 18:2, it says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, my high tower," referring to those towers that were built so high that the enemy could not even shoot an arrow to the top of them, a place of safety. And in Psalm 89:26, it says, "Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation," that sure bedrock on which the salvation of all of God's elect is built, that foundation stone, that tried stone, that precious stone, that sure foundation. Now, instructions are given in Exodus 20 concerning the building of an altar and the material that was to be used, and that material was a picture of Christ being a stone. And it says, "And if thou wilt make an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it." Now, if stone was the material that was used for the altar, it was to be the stone that the Lord had formed and created and furnished. Man was to have no part in the forming of the stones used in that altar. That's a picture of Christ and a picture of works versus grace. It was forbidden because man is an unclean being, and we know from reading in the Old Testament, when you were unclean, anything you touched was deemed unclean. Therefore, it's a clear declaration that man has no part in anything having to do with the sacrifice, not the shaping of the stones, not the creation of the animal offered, and certainly not the growing of the wood that was used to burn the sacrifice. All these were provided by God, as was Christ Jesus, who was provided to be the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of his people. Christ is pictured many times in the scripture as the altar, but he is also pictured as a sacrifice offered on that altar. Now, there's one other place that I want to look at. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. One more picture of Christ being a stone. 1 Samuel 17. This, of course, is a familiar story of David and his slaying of Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, let's begin reading in verse 2. "And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set to battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him, and he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will I be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the army of God this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And Saul And all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, we know how the Philistines were arrayed in battle against Israel. And Goliath would come out day after day and challenge Israel to send him a man. And we need to understand, I looked into this, the average height of a man back then was about 5.5 feet. And from different accounts I've read, Goliath stood between 7 and 8 feet tall. But regardless, he was a frightful sight. Even the strongest and toughest of the soldiers of Israel, and I imagine they had some good warriors among them, but none of them would go out against this giant. He seemed to be an impossible enemy to conquer. And so it is with our sin when God begins to show us the enormity of our transgressions against him. We learn that our sin must be done away with before we can ever hope to be saved. But we have no hope, as these men of Israel had no hope, of ever slaying this enemy of men's souls. But as David showed up and took up the challenge of slaying Goliath, so our great Savior appeared when there seemed to be no hope. And he declared, "I am he who is mighty to save." But in the same way that the men of Israel looked upon David as useless as a means of going against Goliath, so we find that when Christ walked the earth, men looked upon him the very same way. Is not this the carpenter's son? You can just hear the disdain in that text. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? I've known this kid my whole life. I know where he comes from, and I know who he is. In that text that we read, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. He is the stone which the builders rejected. Now, looking at Christ as he walked the earth, no one would have guessed that this was a man who would one day redeem a number that no man can number. We have to understand that our Savior was so plain looking, so unassuming looking, so much like his disciples that Judas had to actually kiss him on the night he betrayed him to make sure they got the right guy, because he looked pretty much just like his disciples. And in the same way Christ was held in contempt, you can just imagine the reaction when David walked down to the brook and picked up 5 smooth stones. Now try to picture this. You've got these 2 mountains and a valley between with a brook running between them. And you know the story. They were arrayed in battle. 40 days, it said, Goliath came out and cursed Israel and cursed their God. Think back what you were doing at the beginning of February. That's how many days that these men were arrayed in battle. And of course, David showed up. He came at the direction of his father and brought some food to his brothers that were fighting with the army of Israel. And of course, he tried on the armor that Saul gave him, and it was not going to work. And Saul said, "You know, what are you going to do against this giant?" And David told him the story of the lion and the bear that came when he was watching his father's sheep and took a sheep out of the fold. And David said he pursued both the lion and the bear and slew them both. And I imagine after going through that, I seriously doubt there was a man in the army of Israel that could make either of those claims. But after going through that, I don't think Goliath was quite as intimidating to him as he was to some of these others. But you can just picture the conversation. After all this, and Saul says, "Has anyone seen David?" And somebody says, "Yeah, he was down in the brook sorting through some stones." And I imagine Saul probably thought, does he not know that he's about to face this giant of a killer? And he's down in the brook looking at some rocks. And the men of Israel were probably thinking, all of our weapons of war are of no use against this giant of a man. And David thinks he is going up against him with a sling and a stone. Now remember, we're looking at Christ throughout the scriptures as being a picture of a stone. And in telling this story, most every preacher I've heard says David is a picture of Christ. And he certainly is. But I want to look at that stone that David used to slay this giant. It was no doubt a small stone, probably no bigger than a grape, seemingly insignificant, much like Christ was looked upon by men when he walked this earth, insignificant. Yet that little stone did what no spear or sword or arrow of the army of Israel could do. It slew the giant who was threatening to destroy them. All of the weapons in the hands of Israel that day were crafted by the hands of men, but you have to remember that this little stone was created by our God and placed in that stream ages before David ever picked it up and used it to slay Goliath. And so we're told that Christ existed from the endless ages of eternity, but in due time, he came forth to slay our sins. So you can figure, as these men of Israel watched David make his way to Goliath, they thought, this guy ain't coming back. But God had something else in mind. So we read in 1 Samuel 17:49, it says, and David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead. And that stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon the earth, upon his face to the earth. Now as David sent forth that stone into the forehead of Goliath and slew this seemingly undefeatable enemy of Israel, so God the Father, we're told, sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. To what purpose? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. To redeem them that were under the law, those of us who appeared to be hopelessly outnumbered by the sheer enormity of our sin, the overwhelming magnitude of our transgression against a holy God. Seemingly impossible to overcome, yet his deliverance from Goliath came from a seemingly insignificant stone, so our deliverance comes from a source that men held in contempt, and due to this day, the carpenter's son. And in the same way that David used a stone created by God, so it is when it comes to the weapons of our warfare against sin. Paul told the Corinthians this when he wrote to them. He said, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not man-made. This is not a battle that we fight with our wits and a good strategy. Paul speaks of putting on the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So we see that our hope of salvation, our only hope of salvation, is built upon a solid rock, a sure foundation, unaffected by circumstances of time or anything that men can do. That chief cornerstone, that sure foundation. When something is referred to as sure, it means that it will without a doubt come to pass. And since Christ told us that all power was given unto him in heaven and earth, we can be sure that what he wills will indeed come to pass. It is a sure thing. His promises, we're told, stand sure. So go through God's word, line by line, and mark all the promises that you find in that text, and you can be confident that they will all come to pass. None shall fail. And lastly, just a word to those who might be sitting here or hear this message in the future, but are yet without faith, those who have not bowed the knee in the heart to the Lordship of Christ. As I just said, all of the promises of God are sure, but not all those promises are delightful to hear. So when you read in God's word that he will by no means clear the guilty, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die, that no ungodly man shall inherit the kingdom of God, you can be positive that those things will indeed come to pass. But there is a way to escape the sure wrath of God. You must trust that stone that was rejected by the builders, that stone that was set at naught, that stone, though, that was chosen by God, that man called Christ Jesus. Peter refers to him as Jesus Christ, the righteous. So if you're sitting here today without faith, if you can, from your heart, as blind Bartimaeus, petition God to have mercy upon you, and maybe, just maybe, he might do so. You have to understand that it is his prerogative to give you the gift of faith or to leave you in your sins. Either way, he is right and righteous and holy in all that he does. His holiness and his majesty is not diminished when he leaves men to perish. We're told in his word that the judge of all the earth shall do right. Billy, come lead us in a song, please.